Israel's War with Benjamin, Part 1. We have some loose ends to tie up from last week. And we're going to look at the trial. There's a general assembly, a big assembly of Israel. And what happens, and they determine to go to war. And then they give Dan an opportunity to turn over the Sodomites and so they can be punished. We'll look at that today. The actual war, Lord willing, will be in a few weeks. But I'm going to read 20, beginning at verse 19, beginning at verse 24, 19 to 30, and we'll read 20 as we get to it, part of 20. Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them. Do with them as you please, but do not... But to this man, do such a vile thing. Then the men would not heed him, so the men took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came, as the day was dawning, fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. Here's the beginning of our text for today, verse 27, 1927 and following. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. Then he entered his house. He took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb. And that's, in the Hebrew, literally bone of bone. He separated the joints, in other words. And sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." We'll stop there. The rape and murder of the Levite's concubine will have dire consequences for Gibeah, where the wickedness was committed, and unpunished. And for Dan, for supporting such evil, in the refusal to punish Gibeah for their crimes. Okay, we'll see. They're going to be given the opportunity, Dan is. They're going to be given the opportunity to have Gibeah turn over the Sodomites, and they will refuse. Instead, they'll go to war, which is a big mistake because they're going to be slaughtered. When a society tolerates scandalous, exceeding evil crimes, and the victims do not receive justice, especially in the case of torture and murder, God will recompense that society with covenant sanctions. The judgment will come. So this idea of being soft on crime and letting criminals out of prison, and of course they shouldn't be in prison. There should be other things, but that's for another day. But this soft on crime business is against God and it's against the victims. It's a great sin. The greater the crime committed and unpunished by the civil magistrate, the greater the coming judgment of God will be on that society. This narrative stands as a warning to Israel and all nations that are now under Christ's authority that if the people and the state do not give victims justice, especially when the civil magistrates openly tolerate evil and disregards revealed civil punishments, remember they're called just punishments throughout the Old Testament and even in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says that the punishments are just. So this idea, well, that's for Israel only. No, it's not. Anything moral in content applies to today. God will hold that society accountable. I remember I had a Baptist friend of mine who got a big church. He was older, quite older, 20 years older than me. And he joined this stupid movement, which I think was headed by Ronald Sider, who's a liberal, a neo-evangelical, and they were saying that you know, we're not only opposed to abortion, but we're opposed to the death penalty for murder. We're really pro-life. No, you're not. If you're not against putting murderers to death, you're pro-death. In verses 27 to 30, we read about how the other tribes came to the conclusion that it was necessary to go to war against Benjamin. The Levite awakes in the morning. He opens the door. He sees his concubine lying right there in front of the door, up against the stoop of the door, the threshold. He thinks she's asleep and says, "Get up, let us be going," verse 28. Now, given the fact that he had turned her over to a sodomite gang to be raped all night long and abused for hours, this appears to be very unsympathetic, uncaring, and an insensitive thing to say. Imagine your concubine has been raped all night long. "Get up, let's go." What kind of a Levite is this? If he really loved her and cared about her, he would not have turned her over to the sodomites. And if she was abused, he would have immediately knelt down and taken her in his arms to see if she was okay. "Are you injured? Are you in need of medical attention? Let's go immediately and get medical attention." We can infer that he viewed his concubine as little better than a slave. He had a very pagan concept. First of all, a believer shouldn't have a concubine to begin with, but if you're going to have a concubine, treat her as a wife, give her respect, love her, show her that you love her. She was basically treated as a slave, a sex object, not a beloved wife. Some scholars believe that this uncaring and unloving treatment of her could be because he had not fully forgiven her for the adultery. If that's true, that's a problem. Because if your wife repents, if she sincerely repents, and you take her back, you can't be bringing up the adultery. That scenario, of course, is possible, but it is certain that he did not love her or care for her with a biblical love or concern. A biblical husband puts his wife first. He's willing to die for his wife. We looked at that last week. When she did not respond, he quickly perceived that she was dead. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And the violent, disgraceful, horrifying manner in which she was murdered shows us what fallen men are like without God's restraints upon them. This craziness we're seeing in Portland, Oregon, and Minneapolis, in these democratically controlled cities, where the murder rate is more than doubled, and there's violence and craziness and lawlessness and rioting and all this crazy stuff. You take away God's restraint upon men, and you'll have hell on earth. California, the most beautiful state in the country, people are leaving it in droves, because liberals are evil and they destroy everything they touch. The Levite is very upset by this outcome. So he doesn't stop at Shiloh. He was planning to stop at Shiloh. That's the headquarters of the priests. But he goes back to Ephraim. He goes back home. He knows that there is no justice in Gibeah. So he's not even going to try to get justice in Gibeah. It's an evil town. And that to appeal to any local authorities would not only be useless, but perhaps even dangerous. If some mobsters rape and kill your daughter, are you going to go to the mobsters to get justice? Or a drug cartel? Well, if you want to get a bullet in the head. Therefore, he sets the concubine's dead body on a donkey, takes her with him. He has a plan to avenge his concubine's rape and murder, and this plan involves an appeal to all the other tribes, for justice. After he arrives home, he cuts the corpse into 12 pieces. It says he cut her up limb by limb, which literally means with her bones. Somebody who really knows their anatomy will... This guy's a Levite. He's used to cutting up animals for sacrifice. And what they do is they tend to find those joints and cut through the joints and She was cut up like an animal to be eaten or sacrificed. But her entrails or insides were probably left inside her torso. This scene is grotesque and shocking. But this is the deliberate design of this Levite. He wants to shock people. He wants to get them angry. He wants revenge. He wants justice for his concubine. The cut-up body went to each tribe, including Benjamin. Verse 29, he sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Although left unstated, each body part would have been accompanied probably by a letter from the Levite explaining what happened to his concubine in Gibeah, and or the person in charge of delivering the body part relayed the Levite's message at the city gate to the local elders. The Levite wanted the men in Gibeah to pay for their crimes, and the body parts would serve as a public testimony to the Gibeonite scandalous crimes. While given the spiritual state of the Levite, which is pretty bad, he's obviously not like the Levite back in chapter 17 who's worshiping idols, it is unlikely that he appealed to the Mosaic law directly or the covenant sanctions in the law in his appeal to the tribes. It's possible, but he doesn't seem to be very knowledgeable of Scripture. If he sent a message akin to the covenant lawsuit preaching of the prophets, we would expect it to be recorded or at least mentioned. It is more likely that he simply focused on the wicked act itself. Even pagans would be shocked at this. This is a shocking thing. In the next chapter, an assembly of Israel will ask the Levite the specifics of what occurred, and he will tell them what happened. He will explain the sent pieces of his concubine by saying, because of they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel, 20 verse 6. So the cut-up body and the crime itself were designed to stir up moral indignation among the tribes. The implication is that if a severe punishment is not meted out to these criminals, the same horrible fate may happen to your wives or your daughters. Are you going to let this happen? And that you study crime in America, how a lot of murderers, you know, they get 20 years and they're out. It used to be the average length of a murderer in, I think, Massachusetts was they would get out after 7 years. Now, I think things have tightened up a bit, but a lot of states are just shocking. I remember a guy in, I think it was Washington, he murdered two people. It was first-degree murder. And he got 20 years. That's ridiculous. The woman cut in pieces spoke more emphatically and dramatically than a simple verbal message could convey. People tend to get much more worked up when a grotesque crime is witnessed by all. Publicity. You see something on TV, like this thing with this woman who was just killed in Wyoming, probably by her boyfriend. Everybody's all worked up about it because she put out all these videos with her and her boyfriend on her camping trip. And she's pretty good looking. So people are outraged. If you read a story in the newspaper, it doesn't have the same effect as saying, oh, there's that woman who they killed. People tend to get much more worked up when a grotesque crime is witnessed by all the senses, especially by the eyes. The rotting pieces of the young woman served this purpose. In verse 30 we read, And so it was that all who saw it said, no, such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. Now let's look next. And here we're getting to the preliminary considerations before the actual war with Dan. The meeting of the congregation of Israel. They're going to call an assembly. So I'm going to read 20, 1 to 10 to begin. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. as far as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mitzvah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mitzvah. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went up into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but because they ravished my concubine so that she died. But instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. You make a judicial decision today." So all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10 people, to make provisions for the people that they may come to Gibeah and Benjamin, that they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel." The Levite, he hopes for justice and vengeance on those who committed this atrocious crime. His hopes will come to pass. His tactic was exceptionally effective. You know, it's probably unbiblical to be cutting up a body like that, certainly, and it's grotesque, but it worked. The whole congregation of Israel assembled at Mitzvah to determine the sentence against Gibeah. And the method of carrying out the sentence, the expression of the congregation is the narrator's inspired way of describing the nation or Israelite, the people as a nation or Israelite community as a church or religious body. The congregation of Israel, the divine organization of Israel into a special elect nation or organic covenant community, is still widely accepted among the leaders and the people in spite of their syncretism and declension. The expression "from Dan to Beersheba" means from the top of Israel to the very bottom. Dan is the northernmost city near Lebanon, while Beersheba is next to the southern border, Genesis 21:33. The land of Gilead is mentioned separately because it is east of the Jordan River, where modern Jordan is today. It is the land of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The mitzvah mentioned here is the one in Benjamin, Joshua 18:25-26, on the border with Judah. Now, I say that because there are several mitzvahs, and it's the one near where the event happened. They were ready to make a determination, and they were really close, ready to go to war. Mitzvah was on a hill or high place with an excellent view of the surrounding territory. Mitzvah means watchtower and was also called the hill of God, 1 Samuel 10:5-10. Mitzvah was chosen as the meeting site because, number one, it was centrally located and therefore a convenient place to gather all the tribes. Number two, it was a place for meeting on solemn assemblies. Judges 10:17, 11:11, 21, 1 Samuel 7:5, and 16:10-17, although that might be the different mitzvah. And number three, it was close to the city where the various tribes where the vicious crime was committed. Perfect place to meet. And a few days ago, I watched a really interesting, there's an archaeological dig in Libya, not Libya, I forgot the name of the city, but it was a really important city in Israel, about 10 miles near Jerusalem. And it was on a hill. When there were high hills in Israel, they would build fortifications there, and they would be kind of like little forts surrounding Jerusalem to help protect it. They found this fort. Just a side note, they found this fort, big giant, the walls are this thick and they're high. The fort goes back, you know, like
1500 BC. From the archaeology, they can see that the fort was conquered and it burned twice. Both dates fit exactly what happened in the Old Testament record. And they're interviewing this. It's just one of these web. It's a guy who travels and he interviews people. And they interview the guy who's clearly, he's a Jewish archaeologist. He's not a Bible believer. And he says, I have to admit, it fits the Bible perfectly. It fits the dates of what happened perfectly. So I just want you to know the Bible's absolutely true, always trustworthy, no matter what satanic false scientists say. Once the sentence was passed, they would carry out the penalty at once. The meeting consisted of all the leaders of the people, all the tribes except Dan, including 400,000 foot soldiers ready for war. Many of the elders rode on donkeys, and if wealthy, horses. Horses were rare. The soldiers are numbered at 400,000, which proves their zeal and determination to punish the whole tribe of Dan, if necessary. And we'll see when the battle happens. I think Dan musters 26,000 troops and an extra 600 special forces. It also informs us of the stupidity, blindness, and obstinate nature of Dan's wickedness in rejecting repentance in favor of taking on such a great and unified army. Those who hate God are fools, and we see that. The leaders, first of the elders of each town, extended family or region, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties. The word translated chiefs, in the King James, for some reason, it's translated chief, but it's plural. The word translated chiefs or leaders means literally cornerstones. Civil magistrates who knew the Torah and ruled justly in terms of God's law were the cornerstones of society. If civil magistrates are faithful in applying God's law to society, they are peacekeepers and guardians of their covenant or constitution. The priests have a role to play in ecclesiastical discipline, teaching and giving counsel to the civil magistrates. But only the civil magistrates carry the sword of justice and make judgments with regard to crimes. Okay, godly civil magistrates are the cornerstones of society. Ungodly magistrates, by implication, tear down society. They destroy civilization. They bring a curse. The use of the sword is a civil matter in biblical law, and the soldiers of Israel stood ready with their swords to execute the judgment, in this case, because death penalty offenses were committed. Now remember this. The Bible teaches separation of church and state. It does. But each covenantal sphere is directly under God's authority. Both must obey God's word faithfully within their respective spheres. The church can excommunicate apostates and unfaithful civil officials, rendering them unfit for office. Of course, in a Christian commonwealth or nation. Once somebody is excommunicated, you would have a test of, if you have to be a member in good standing in a Bible-believing church. Once they are excommunicated, they're removed from office. They're impeached. But only other faithful civil magistrates can remove them from office. Now, just a quick side note by way of application. In America, we have separation of church and state. But it's separation not simply between covenantal spheres of ecclesiastical rule and civil rule, which is biblical, but also the complete separation of the state from God, Jesus Christ, and the Bible. It's illegal to teach anything out of the Bible or to pray in the public schools. They even removed the Ten Commandments from a courthouse. I forget what state that was, Alabama or Mississippi, which had been there for a long time, saying it's illegal. According to the Constitution, civil magistrates are only accountable to the people. According to the biblical view, God is the source of law and the definer of justice. Magistrates are to learn what God has said and then implement it faithfully
with modern secular humanism, the state is the source of law and therefore is the ultimate authority. Not God. The state acts as God. Why do you think the Democrats just constantly lie about everything? They cheat, they lie, they steal. They're completely immoral. They're totally degenerate. They're totally perverted. They talk about abortion as a wonderful, loving thing. They praise sodomy. They praise transgender perversion, which is a death penalty offense in Scripture. Why? They think they're God. They make the rules. And they happen to like perverted stuff. It regards itself not as a minister or agent of law, from an agent of laws from God, but as a creator of laws. This false, satanic, atheistic understanding of separation in church and state leads directly to statism, tyranny, and a loss of liberty. And we see that today. The Democrats want absolute control. They want to double the agents of the IRS. They want them look snooping. If you have a transaction over $600, they want to know why. They want to know what you spent it on. They want to know how many guns you have. They want to take away your guns. They want to control every aspect of your life. Without a law that is transcendent, absolute, and unchanging, the state's role or purpose is unlimited, and there is no real objective rule of law. For a state to claim total jurisdiction as the modern state does is to claim to be as God, to be the total governor of man and the world. Instead of limited law and limited jurisdiction, the modern anti-Christian state claims jurisdiction from cradle to grave, womb to tomb, over welfare, education, worship, the family, business, farming, capital, labor, and all things else. They want to control everything. Modern secular humanistic states proclaim the worship of man and simultaneously the meaninglessness and the worthlessness of man. Consequently, their worldview leads to ethical anarchy and death. Now let's look at the trial and the testimony of the Levite. As the trial begins, Benjamin hears about this massive gathering in Mitzvah 23a. Now, this comment strongly implies that Benjamin was not invited to the formal assembly, which was, unwise and irregular. They should have been invited, but they did receive the body parts. And you can't get that big of an army inside the border of Dan without people knowing about it. Benjamin had received one of the dead body parts of the concubine and had done nothing about it. Gibeah was a city in the jurisdiction of Benjamin. And if the civil authorities there did nothing, the responsibility of punishing the sodomite rapists and murderers fell on Benjamin. Okay, this idea that we have in America of local government and then regional government and then national government, that all comes from Scripture. There's a lot of problems with the Constitution, but it's still the best Constitution out there. And they were influenced by the biblical world and life view. There's no question. They were also responsible to remove and punish the civil leaders in that city for permitting the unrecompensed and unatoned for blood. This historical observation may explain why they were not invited to the solemn assembly. They were already guilty of violating very serious laws in Scripture, as we'll see in a moment. The court will, however, give Benjamin an opportunity to repent and deliver up the offenders in verse 13. Benjamin will decline. They decide to go to war instead. 26,000 against about 400,000. Not a very smart move. And they're going to get slaughtered. The testimony of the Levite is noteworthy for what he does not say. You might have noticed that when I read it. He speaks about spending the night in Gibeah, but he says the men of Gibeah surrounded the house because they wanted to kill him, when the Sodomites only spoke about having sex with him. Now, the Levite was not deliberately lying, for he came to this conclusion because of what happened to the concubine.
he assumes that if they got a hold of him, they would have killed him too. But their real purpose, their stated purpose, was to have sodomy, perversion. They were motivated by the sin of Sodom. But apparently, he is so embarrassed and grossed out by their actual intentions that he focuses on murder. He accurately gives this fact, the fact that his concubine was raped to the point where she died. But he leaves out the truth that he handed her over to the Sodomites to save his own skin. Very conveniently leaves that out of the story, which is absolutely disgusting. Any husband who did that is really, really showing some pretty strong wickedness there. He then tells him about cutting up his concubine into pieces and sending out through all Israel. He says that they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Lewdness, the word zima, refers to gross, immoral, and infamous conduct. The word is first used in Leviticus 18 to describe sexual sins. Incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. Very disgusting sins. The word translated folly in the King James, or outrage in the New King James, nebelah, is used for exceptionally serious sins. He concludes by asking the court to deliberate and come to a decision right away, here and now. Now, in normal biblical procedures, there would need to be at least two or three witnesses to a crime for a lawful prosecution. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death in the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death in the testimony of one witness. It is possible that this court interviewed the owner of the house and the Levite servant. But in order to keep the narrative brief, such a process was left out. That's possible. If they only questioned the Levite, it would have been a serious deterioration of biblical procedures. Now let's look at the decision of the assembly. This is all extremely interesting stuff. The decision of this assembly was unanimous. Not one of the tribes will return home until Gibeah has been punished with destruction and death for the vileness that they have committed in Israel, verses 8 and 10. The punishment must fit the vile, depraved nature of the crime. Matthew Henry says this. This is excellent. They would not return home to their houses, how much soever their families and their affairs at home wanted them, till they had vindicated the honor of God and Israel, and recovered with their swords, if it could not be had otherwise, that satisfaction for the crime which the injustice of the nation called for, verse 8. By this they showed themselves children of Israel, that they preferred the public interest before the private concerns. Matthew Henry's so wonderful. And you guys who, you better be reading your Bible once or twice a year. Charles Spurgeon read Matthew Henry once a year, the whole thing. And if you read his sermons or listen to his sermons, they've been read by many people, including me, you'll hear quotes right directly out of Matthew Henry. He had a photographic memory. That really is helpful if you're a preacher. Now, in modern America, many people have become so antinomian and perverted in their thinking that they do not understand the great importance of punishing and suppressing evil in society. This results from many who have embraced evil: Democrats, progressives, feminists, sodomites, lesbians, whoremongers, adulterers, fornicators, criminals, etc. And from professing Christians who not only deny the applicability of the Old Testament moral laws, but also deny that God's judgments in the New Covenant era can be both personal and national. You see, when they let criminals out of jail and they don't put murderers to death, you got a serious situation, because their blood cries out from the ground against the whole people. Civil sanctions must be used to punish every sin that is defined as a crime in accordance with the penalties found in the Old Testament case laws. If God's law is abandoned, it is only a matter of time until a nation will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. While the punishment of Gibeah is biblical and commendable for their second table crimes, Israel at that time did not have the same zeal for criminal offenses against the first table of the law. Isn't that interesting?
Micah's idolatrous shrine was an abomination in God's sight, a death penalty offense. Yet instead of a reaction against it, like we find here, other tribes were following in Micah's footsteps.
Did you note that?
There's a strong tendency among post-Enlightenment Christians, and we're talking about even conservatives, who have accepted pluralism as normal and good for civil society, to think like the corrupt Jews of this period. Bible-believing Christians, fundamentalists, evangelicals, Reformed, Presbyterian, I'm talking about conservative, Bible-believing, Reformed Presbyterians, etc.,
tend to be quite solid on sins of the second table, which are defined as crimes. That is, sins against man.
They strongly oppose things like theft, fraud, murder, sexual perversions, homosexuality, bestiality, cross-dressing, transgender abomination, fornication, adultery, incest. Now, there's been some declension in areas such as what constitutes a lawful divorce. There's been declension there, even in reform circles. There's been declension among evangelicals regarding adultery and fornication. It's a real problem. Statistically, it is practiced on a level only slightly less than the pagan humanists and apostates around us. But even with a declension, it is still widely condemned from pulpits.
But when it comes to offenses against God,
first table offenses, sins against God, churches on our day, generally speaking, have nothing to say to society at large or the civil magistrates regarding these sins that God defines as serious crimes. They have nothing to say.
Why? Well, they've accepted pluralism. They think the United States Constitution is better than the Bible. That's true. Even Reformed people talk that way. They think that the United States Constitution, which is an Enlightenment document, has nothing to do with Scripture in this point. Other areas are influenced strongly by the Bible. They think it's better than the Bible.
In this regard, modern churches have a lot in common with the corrupt Jews of this period. They are not like the Reformers, the Puritans, and early generations of Presbyterians who taught and supported what's called the Establishment Principle. That is the biblical view that Christ is king over all. Therefore, all nations, all kings, all governors, all civil magistrates, all judges must bow the knee to him and adopt explicitly Christian constitutions and explicitly Christian law orders. That's what the Bible teaches. I can prove it.
But sadly, Reformed people don't believe that anymore. Even Westminster East, which used to be one of the better... It's really bad now, but you know, when Van Til was still alive, it was a lot better. I saw a thing on YouTube about, I think it was YouTube, it's on the internet, where they were praising our Constitution and religious liberty, which is basically equal time for Satan.
Now, verses 8 and 9 tell us that they will proceed against Gibeah in the same manner that they destroyed the Canaanites. And because there's some misunderstanding regarding this verse, especially if you read most English translations, I'm going to read Kyle and Delish. They help clear up common misconceptions regarding these verses. Quote, the sentence follows in verse 9. This is the thing that we will do. That is, this is the way in which we will treat Gibeah. Against it by lot. The Syriac gives the sense correctly, we will cast lots upon it. But the Greek Septuagint translation quite erroneously supplies, we will go up. And in accordance with this, many expositors connect the words with verse 10 in the following sense. We will choose one man out of every 10 by lot to supply the army with the necessary provisions during the expedition. Now, I mean, if you read most English translations, even the New King James, that's the impression you're going to get. It's not properly representing the Hebrew grammar. This is quite a mistake, because in this way a subordinate point, which only comes into consideration in connection with the execution of the sentence, would be made the chief point, and the sentence itself would not be given at all. The words against it by lot contain the resolution that was formed concerning the sinful town, and of all the enigmatical brevity of judicial sentences, and are to be explained from the course laid down in the Mosaic Law with regard to the Canaanites, who are to be exterminated, and their land divided by lot among the Israelites. Consequently, the meaning is simply this: let us proceed with the lot against Gibeah. That is, let us deal with it as the towns of the Canaanites, conquer it, lay it in ashes, and distribute its territory by lot. End of quote. And he's right and excellent. When we see the war, they even have a mopping up operation. They go to town of the Danites. They kill everybody. They burn the towns to the ground. It's brutal. But this is what happens when you have this serious of crimes and people side with that, who are in the covenant. They have to be removed. They have correctly come to the conclusion in the judicial process that Gibeah is in the same category as the town of Sodom or any town in Canaan which Yahweh had dedicated to destruction or placed under the ban, the cherem principle. And then one more little brief thing and we'll stop. Dan's choice in destruction. And we're going to read verses 11. And I'm not going to read all. I'm going to read just... I'll just read a little bit of this. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men, who are in Gibeah." And perverted men is sons of Belial. "That we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. We'll stop there. So with the judicial assembly completed, the army assembled, ready for war, they're all set. They are fully convinced of the justness of their cause and are united together as one man. Verse 11, that's what it says. They're as one man. They stand as one man against this sin, this crime. Before they go to war, they give Benjamin the opportunity to avoid destruction by repenting of their lawlessness in the case of Gibeah, by turning over the men who were involved in the crime. If you turn them over so they can be put to death publicly, as they should be, we won't do anything to you. They must arrest the perverted men, literally the sons of Belial, that is, men who are worthless, wicked criminals, and turn them over to the court for execution. They were already tried in absentia, and it was determined that their crimes merited the death penalty. These decisions are not arbitrary, but are reflections of the law of Moses. They committed an aggravated form of rape. In other words, this is not what a lot of people call date rape, where the guy and the woman get carried away and she says no, but he says yes, and they have sex. If that happens in the Bible, they're forced to get married. Aggravated rape involves kidnapping and violence, and it results in the death penalty. So they had aggravated rape, they had adultery, that's a death penalty offense, and murder, all three of which require death. All of them require death. You want to read Deuteronomy 22:22, Genesis 9:5-6, Exodus 21:23-25. The Bible teaches that no ransom, that is a payment of money to the family of the victim, or by implication, no amount of prison can recompense the taking of a life by murder. We're not talking about an accidental killing. You're driving down the road and you have a defective tire and it comes off and hits somebody in the side of the road and kills them. That's involuntary manslaughter. That's not a death penalty offense at all. We're talking about any kind of murder where, you know, you're irresponsible, you shoot into a crowd, that's called third-degree murder. Or you get angry at a bar and you punch somebody and kill them, that's second-degree murder. Or first-degree murder, where you plan it all out and you carry, you know, it's premeditated. In fact, Numbers 35:29-34 explains why the Benjamites had to turn the murderous sodomite rapist over for execution. Here's what it says. "And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person The murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom, okay, no fine or payment to the victims, for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. That's emphatic in Hebrew. Dying, he must die. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall, and here's the reason given why you have to kill him. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed upon it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. God values human life, because man was created in his image, in his likeness. Genesis 1:27. To kill a man unlawfully is an indirect attack and insult to God himself, the creator. Unlawfully spilled blood defiles the land. The land is to be holy because God is holy. He cannot fellowship with and bless a people who allow innocent blood to cry out from the earth. Regarding the murderer, God says, Deuteronomy 19:13, your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that is, that it may go well with you. You remember many years ago, there was a woman who committed a horrible crime where she killed a man with, it was a man or a woman, with an axe, chopped them all up. She was guilty. She did it. She admits she did it. Got the death penalty. This was in Texas. And her time for execution came, and all, but she had converted to Christ and become an evangelical while she was in prison. All these leaders, all these big shot evangelicals, oh, don't put her to death. She's a Christian now. She's repented. No, doesn't matter. You can be the best Christian in the world. You commit murder, you have to die. You can be forgiven of the sin. You can go to heaven still, like the thief on the cross. But you have to pay the civil penalty. Unlawfully spilled blood defiles the land. The land is to be holy because God is holy. He cannot fellowship with and bless the people who allow innocent blood to cry out from the earth. Regarding the murderer, God has said, don't pity him. All the Western nations, think about this. All the Western nations, Europe, Canada, Great Britain, Ireland, Australia, New Zealand, have banned capital punishment for murder. It's illegal. I think Israel has too, I'm not sure. The United States still has capital punishment in many states. A number of states have outlawed it. But it is rarely carried out. Probably less than 2% of murderers are actually executed. You're definitely not going to die in California. I don't think I've executed anyone in 30 years. Secular humanism denies justice to the victims of murder and their families, yet innocent unborn babies are put to death. They are murdered in the most hideous, inhuman, torturous manner. They're either burned out with chemicals or they're cut up in little pieces and sucked out with a vacuum cleaner. Murder. Hideous murder. Horrifying murder. And they're innocent. They haven't done anything. They're babies. They haven't done any crimes. They're murdered in the many millions simply for the sake of hedonism, so women can be whores and sluts and convenience. Oh, well, I want to go to college. And boy, this would be inconvenient. I'd have to miss college. And you see all these women protesting, trying to, you know, they want legal abortion now. They're holding up signs. Abortion is love. And testifying, oh, abortion was great for me so I could finish college. Well, I suppose if you murdered your neighbor and stole his car and all his money, that would be good for you too. But is it lawful? What does God think? Have these nations been defiled by innocent blood? Yes, they most certainly have, including the United States. I think it's 55 million have been murdered now in the United States. Do you know if you're black in New York, the state of New York, 2 out of every 3 pregnancies ends in abortion. 2/3 of all blacks are murdered by abortion in the state of New York.
and you've got all these blacks testifying now that abortion is anti-abortion laws are racist. No, anti-abortion is exactly what Hitler would do. That's the eugenics movement. Do they deserve the judgment and wrath of a holy and righteous God for such blatant, aggravated, habitual wickedness and injustice? Yes, they most certainly do. Now, I want you to think about this when you pray for America. A people who allow babies to be murdered while murderers watch cable television, get to lift weights, and fed 3 good meals a day. That nation has turned ethics upside down and have been driven by sin to satanic madness. That's America. That's Canada. You know, in Canada, when a person who commits murder, there was a guy, this happened in Northern California many years ago, a couple of guys murdered like 30 people. And they would film, they got nailed because, well, one guy committed suicide when he was caught. The other guy fled to Canada. And Canada wouldn't send him back unless we promised not to put him to death. He murdered over 20 women. And before they were murdered, they were tortured. And they filmed it. Happened in Northern California. I think it was in the 1980s. Judgment's coming, people. Be ready. Get out of debt. Arm yourself. Know how to use your weapons. Have plenty of ammo. It's hard to get right now. Have some extra food. Don't live in a dangerous area. Be prepared to defend yourself. Now, I don't believe in breaking any laws. But I believe that 9/11 was a judgment. I believe the pandemic is a judgment. And what are these judgments are not that severe. I mean, well, in America, 700,000 have died, supposedly. God is giving America an opportunity to repent before the real heavy stuff comes. You know, like a nuclear war maybe with China or something really serious, like a real serious pandemic. 700,000 people died in the pandemic of World War I when our population was less than a third than it is now, about a third of what it is now, a little less than a third. So if you extrapolate that, we would have had a couple million people. We would have 2,100,000 dead. So pray for America. Keep this in mind. God's word has the wisdom. It has everything we need. We have to believe it, and we have to act in terms of it and quit this idea that the Constitution is better than the Bible, which I see among evangelicals and reform people. It's shocking. Yes, I like the Constitution. It's the best in the world right now. But until it acknowledges Christ and God's holy law, our nation is doomed unless it repents. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your book of Judges is amazing. It's actually scary, Lord, to study when we see our country. It's scary. It reminds us of our country, how wicked it's become. Bring reformation in your churches, Lord, that the Presbyterians would keep their covenants, obey their standards, stop embracing feminism and the Enlightenment, and start embracing Christ and his law. In Jesus' name, amen.